Good morning, ladies. Welcome back. We're so glad that you are here joining us today. It's been fun hearing and learning more and more about the significant women in the Bible. We're glad that you've joined us. Have a couple of announcements. First, want to let you know, last week, if you weren't able to be with us last week, we've had a little technical difficulty, and so the recording will happen. Sweet Janet is going to re-record it for us because it's lost in cyberspace, but she's going to re-record it, but it'll be a little bit later than the posting will be a little bit later, but it's coming. And then the second thing, I just want to make sure that all of you are aware that we have women's Bible study beginning in the fall. So we'll start September 19th, I think is what the Wednesday is, right in there. And so if you want to join us for women's Bible study in the fall, you can go to watermark.org/women and sign up, because we'd love to have you. We have a Wednesday morning study and a Thursday evening study. We'd love for you to come to either one of them. Training Ground is getting full on Wednesday mornings, but Thursday evenings we also have Training Ground. And so if that's an opportunity for you, we'd love to have you. And watermark.org/women. You can go there. And right now, the easiest thing to do is to go to the paragraph description in there, and it's bolded. It says daytime. We have one daytime study and one nighttime study, and those are linked to whichever one. So you can just click on there. So I think that's it. Let me pray, and we'll get Janet up here. We've got this week, and then next week is our last one of these Women of Significance studies. So we've enjoyed having you. But let me pray, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you've drawn us to yourself, and you not only save us for an eternity, but you save us today. And so I pray, Lord, that through the words of Janet and through the words of Scripture, that you will encourage us, that you will save us, Lord, and save us from ourselves and give us wisdom and guidance and direction and the help that you know that we need through the strong, powerful words that you've written and preserved over all of these years. And so I pray for Janet that that she would just be your instrument to guide us and direct us. And Lord, I especially pray for any woman in this room who does not know you, that today would be the day that you would reveal yourself to her and give her an understanding of your grace and your desire to rescue her for an eternity. So, Lord, we love you and we're grateful for this time together. Amen.
Okay, so think about your favorite perfume and what makes it your favorite. Sometimes it's not just the fragrance, that perfume represents something more. Now, this is my favorite perfume. It's Ralph Lauren Romance. And I like it because it makes me smell good, but it also makes me feel loved. You see, my husband is a very practical guy, and he is not one to buy expensive gifts. But he always buys me this perfume, not for my birthday, not for our anniversary, just whenever I run out. And it's a sacrifice for him because it goes against his nature to buy frivolous things, like it's not in the category of food, clothing, and shelter. But that sacrifice speaks love to me, which is one reason why today's story resonates with me. So let me take you back a few thousand years to a gathering where an expensive bottle of perfume is at the center of a controversy. You may remember the story of the woman who went to a dinner party and poured perfume on Jesus. As the fragrance filled the house, some of the guests called it inappropriate and a waste. The tension put everyone on edge as her detractors began scolding her in front of the others. Suddenly, someone spoke up in her defense. It was Jesus. To everyone's surprise, he praised her extravagant deed and said that what she has done would be told throughout the world. No doubt, many were confused by this, and some totally missed the point. You see, there was a whole lot more to this story than first thought. It wasn't really about the perfume, after all. As we look at the simple yet profound message in this story, I have two goals. The first goal is I want us to look at this woman, to enter her world, and see what was it about her extravagant deed that made Jesus want everyone to know about it. And the second goal is I want us to look into our lives and discover what God is saying to us through this story. The story takes place a few days before the Passover in which Jesus will be crucified. The story is sandwiched as a contrast between two related events. The first event is the chief priest looking for a way to arrest and kill Jesus. The other event is Judas agreeing to betray Jesus for money. In the middle of hatred and betrayal, we find this story of extravagant love. Mark 14, verses 3 through 9. While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. There are three main characters in this story: the woman, the guests, and Jesus. So who is this woman, and what can we learn from her outrageous deed? Who are the guests, and why are they criticizing her? And Jesus, what did he see in this woman's deed that made him say, "It's not a waste, it's a beautiful thing"? Three of the four Gospels record this same story. All right, so here we are. Okay, the same story, Matthew 26, Mark 14, John 12. That's the same story. There's another story in Luke 7 that people often confuse with our story. So before we jump into our story, I want to clear this up because it is an honest question for many people. Now, don't feel bad that you didn't know this. I learned it in seminary just a few years ago. And so I'm going to recommend that you do what I did, which I'll tell you in just a second. So there are five ways to recognize that the story in Luke 7 is not the same story as Matthew, Mark, and John. Okay, it's a different Simon. Now, do you know how many Simons there are in the New Testament? Just take a guess. 9 different Simons. So no wonder we get confused. One of the reasons why we get confused about this is because the event took place at the home of a man named Simon. However, one was Simon the leper and one was Simon the Pharisee. Obviously not the same person. Okay, so that's the first way to recognize that Luke 7 is a different story. Then it's a different location. One location is Bethany, which is right near Jerusalem, and the other one is in Galilee, which is in the north. The third way is it's a different perfume. The perfume in our story is expensive, pure nard. The perfume in Luke 7 is just generic perfume, unspecified. There's a different woman in each of the story. The woman in Luke 7 is an immoral woman, and she's crying. The woman in our story is neither one. And there's a different message and purpose in each one of these stories. So this is what I would do. Take your list and write it in your Bible right next to each of the passages, not the same as the woman in Luke 7. And then when you get to Luke 7, you say, not the same woman as Mark 14, Matthew 26, and John 12. Okay, so that's what I've done. And every time I come to the story in Luke 7, I've got a note that says, not the same woman as Mark 14. Okay, if you have any questions about that, feel free to ask me. Okay, so who is the woman in our story? Well, John tells us that it's Mary of Bethany. We know her from another different story, another familiar story. She's the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She's the one who was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him while Martha was busy in the kitchen. So Mary is the one who poured perfume on Jesus. And when she did, some of the guests were appalled. So what prompted Mary to do such an outrageous thing? Well, remember that Mary is the one who was focusing on Jesus and listening to him. So she knew who he was. She knew that all of history was coming together in this one person, the promised Messiah, the very Son of God. She knew that God had not forgotten his promises to Israel. Now, the setting for this dinner party is significant. We are not told in Mark 14, but we find out from John's gospel that this dinner party is to honor Jesus in the days after he raised Lazarus from the dead. We can only imagine how overwhelming that must have been for Mary and her sister Martha during the days of waiting for Jesus to come. And then her brother died. And when Jesus showed up, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. Jesus went to the tomb and he called out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus walked out of the tomb. After this event, Mary understood the extravagance of God's gift. God did not send a messenger to prepare the world for his kingdom. He sent his son. How extravagant is that? Mary's extravagant deed was in recognition of God's extravagant deed. The perfume is pure nard, and it comes from a plant in India. We are told it's very expensive perfume, worth a year's wage. Well, what they mean there is a year's wage of common day laborers. The perfume was in alabaster jars. Now, this is an alabaster jar, but this is not like the one that Mary used. The one that she used would have a very long, thin neck at the top. And when you were ready to use the perfume, you would break the top and then pour it out. Now, the interesting thing about this perfume in an alabaster jar is that once the jar is broken, it has to be all used up. It can't be saved. So Mary's decision was an all or nothing. Mary is a single woman, and scholars tell us that it is most probable that this perfume was her dowry. And if we presume that to be the case, then this perfume is Mary's greatest earthly treasure. In that culture, a good dowry is essential to getting a husband from a good family. So, the perfume represents her future security. So put yourself in her shoes. Your future is in this bottle. What are you going to do with it? Well, in Mary's case, she's no longer saving the perfume. She's not waiting for something better to come along. She knows from listening to Jesus that he is about to die. She sees an opportunity to serve him, and she takes it before time runs out. She pours all her perfume on Jesus. She knows that she is loved, and her actions reveal that. Her lavish display of love is in response to his. Now, Mary is criticized for her extravagance. And what is the charge against her? Pouring perfume on Jesus is a waste. Now, let's talk about that. When someone says, what a waste, what are they saying? Well, the definition would be to use thoughtlessly or carelessly. Wasted food. We all do that. You wasted your Harvard education and now you're selling trinkets at the Texas State Fair. You wasted great athletic ability or talent because you were lazy. You got a large inheritance and you spent it on ridiculous things. Now you're bankrupt. What a waste. A waste of time. We all hate that one. Time is precious. And when someone wastes our time, we feel ripped off. Or another angle, you pay more than something is worth. If a sandwich at Subway costs $5 and you pay $50, then you've wasted $45. You gave too much for what it was worth, or you received too little for what you gave. Is this what the guests are saying? Their reasoning is that the perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. They think there's a better use. The money could help people. An opportunity for good was squandered. Now, this is the part of the story where, unfortunately, I see myself. I could picture that if I was at the dinner party, I would have the same reaction as the guests. Like a year's wages poured on Jesus' head? Like, do you think that's a little extreme? Picture your entire year's wage in a bottle and then poured out all at one time. Have you ever spent a year's wage all in one fell swoop? Now, the guests are grumbling among themselves, and then they take their disgust even further. They rebuke her. They scold her. They're not just thinking this is a waste. They tell her. Mary didn't see this criticism coming, especially from this group. So who are the guests at the dinner party that are criticizing Mary for her wastefulness? Well, Matthew's gospel tells us that it's the disciples. Wow. These men who are criticizing Mary have been guests in her home. They've eaten her food. They've slept on her couch. They've seen what she went through recently with her brother Lazarus. Don't you just want to say, how dare you? In many ways, the disciples are the complete opposite of Mary. They hear Jesus' words, but they're not listening. Before the perfume incident, Jesus told his disciples numerous times that he was about to die. Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. Mark 8, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, that's when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You're focusing on worldly things. And unfortunately, that describes all the disciples. Mark 9, Jesus was teaching his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, rise again. Then it says, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. Mark 10, but before that, then they hit the road, and after that teaching session, and they began to argue who was the greatest among them. They're still thinking the things of men. Mark 10, Jesus took the 12 aside and said, we're going to Jerusalem, like right now. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and flog him and spit on him and kill him. Next verse, then James and John came to Jesus with a request. They want to sit on his right and left in the kingdom and give out orders. The disciples hear Jesus' words, but they're not listening. They either don't want to hear because it doesn't match their agenda, or they don't want to believe, so they just tune Jesus out. Is Mary the only one who's listening? Is she the only one that knows that Jesus is going to die by the end of the week? The disciples witness the miracles, Jesus feeding the 5,000, calming the sea, but they don't fully grasp who Jesus is until after he rises from the dead. They have the same knowledge as Mary, but their response is quite different. They are lacking the same love and devotion to Jesus. Their negative reaction to Mary exposes their hearts. They don't view Jesus as worthy of such expense. They're not criticizing Mary, saying, "You wasted your life savings on gambling and wild living and worldly goods." No, they're saying, "You wasted your life savings on Jesus. What a waste." John's gospel mentions that Judas is the one who spoke up first. Well, how ironic is that? Judas is about to betray Jesus to get money for himself, and Mary is giving her life savings in an act of love for Jesus. Now, here's the twist in the story. The disciples who are criticizing Mary for her wastefulness, they know that Jesus cares about the poor, so they assume that Jesus will agree with them. He does not. Instead, Jesus praises her. Verse 6, Jesus tells them to back off, leave her alone, why are you bothering her? And then Jesus challenges their thinking by giving his opinion of her actions. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Their reasoning is that the money could have been sold and given to the poor. But Jesus knows they don't really care about the poor, so he points out their own opportunity to help the poor anytime they want. Jesus makes 3 points in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. Verse 7, Jesus gives a contrast. You will always have the poor. You will not always have me. Now, Jesus is not making a political statement about poor people. He is saying that this is a timing issue. They are on their way to Jerusalem, and he will die there in a few days. Mary's the only one of the bunch who's been listening, and her act of love is in response to this truth. Jesus mentions her timely deed because time is running out. Verse 8, she did what she could, meaning this was her contribution, her part. And then verse 9, Jesus stresses the value of her extravagant deed. He says, "I tell you the truth." Some translations say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Well, this is a phrase that Jesus uses when he wants to come down with a big authoritative statement. So what's the big statement here? Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So what is it about her extravagant deed that makes Jesus want everyone to know about it? Well, look back at verse 9. Her story will be told along with the gospel. So why does Jesus want her story told along with the gospel? Because Jesus sees her deed as an appropriate response to the gospel. Extravagant love, unrestrained love and devotion. Love for God that is not ashamed of a public display. Love that gives everything she has and doesn't hold back. Love that isn't waiting for something better to come along. Mary's extravagant gift is in recognition of God's extravagant gift. This is the response that Jesus was looking for from the disciples, but didn't find. The many times that Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Mary is the one who was listening. Jesus tells a parable of a farmer who sowed seed in his field. Mary's deed shows that she is the good soil. And now Jesus is putting her deed on a lampstand for all to see. He wants the world to know what a believer's response to God should look like. Extravagant love for God is never a waste. It's a beautiful thing. So we've looked at this story, and now we need to talk about us. Even though 2,000 years have been removed, there's a message here for us. In light of the gospel, in light of who God is and all that he has done for us, what is the appropriate response? How does God want us to respond to him? The answer is, above everything else, he wants our love. That's why love is still the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's no limit to how much we should love God. We can't love God too much. We can't give him too much. Our expressions of love cannot be too extravagant. When love is your underlying motive, it brings everything else together. If you love God, you will obey him. If you love God, you will serve him. If you love God, your love will overflow to others. It's not complicated. Love is the natural response to seeing God for who he really is. And love is the appropriate response when we understand the magnitude of the gospel. God didn't send Jesus to be an example so that we could work our way to God and pay for our own sins. He sent Jesus to die a gruesome death as a sacrifice on our behalf. We were God's enemies and deserved hell. He's giving us forgiveness and heaven instead. How extravagant is that? There's two timeless principles that I want to highlight from this story. Timeless principle number one. Okay. All right, here it is. The appropriate response to the gospel is extravagant love. Anything less means we just don't get it. Timeless principle number two. Listening attentively is essential to loving Jesus because our love for him is in response to his love for us. We love because he first loved us. Our problem is that we don't know how much we're loved. We forget what he has told us. And therefore, our response is less than he deserves. Extravagant love for God will not happen until we are overwhelmed with God's extravagant love for us. Mary's love for Jesus began sitting at his feet and listening to him. Now, we're not able to physically sit at Jesus' feet, but we have every opportunity to get to know him. We have an entire book that is God's holy word. The Bible is the place where God has chosen to reveal himself. We don't study the Bible so that we can demonstrate our love for God. We study the Bible so that we are able to love God. Because how can we love him if we don't know him? And if our knowledge of God is shallow, can our love be deep? When we're not listening attentively to Jesus, our response will always be less than he deserves. Now, there are many contemporary examples of extravagant love for God. And when we hear such stories, it's like a perfume's fragrance filling the house. So let me just give you a couple examples of contemporary examples of extravagant love. A well-known businessman years ago started a family business and called it Chick-fil-A. All 2,000 restaurants are closed on Sunday. Now, many people would say that's a waste. It's a poor business model. You're losing 1/7 of your income. But not true at Cathy. A few years ago, when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, Truett Cathy came and spoke at chapel. And he said it wasn't a difficult decision at all. He said it wasn't about the money. He wanted all of his family and all of his employees to have a day where they could focus on God. A few months ago, I was driving south on Highway 49 in Mississippi, and I saw way up ahead this huge cross, like a huge cross. And I thought, oh, there must be a church up ahead. But as I got closer, I thought, no, this is not a church. This cross was about six stories high. And when I got up close, I looked over, and it said, Barry's Seafood Restaurant. Now, I'll be honest with you, my first thought was, oh, this is a little extreme. And then this story popped into my head. And I said, well, one thing's for sure, this man is not ashamed of a public display. Now, I love it when athletes give a shout out to Jesus, and they are not ashamed to say the Lord's name in an appropriate way, even though other people might say it's inappropriate. Okay, here's another example. Francis Chan. His first book, Crazy Love, sold way over 1 million copies, and he signed over all the royalties to a charitable trust. Now, at the time, he was a pastor in California, making $36,000 a year, and members of his own church said, this is not wise. You should save some of this money for your family and your future. And one morning, he got up at church, and he said, you people are breaking my heart. Are you telling me that if I give everything I have to Jesus, that he will not take care of my family and my future? Chuck Colson, he went to prison in the 70s because of Watergate, and he found Jesus in prison. When he got out, he could have spent the rest of his life on a ranch in Montana. Instead, he started Prison Fellowship, a ministry to prisoners and their families. He devoted the rest of his life not to serving the powerful, but the forgotten. Why? It was his response to what God had done for him. He loved Jesus by loving those that Jesus loves. So how can we apply this story? Did you notice that Jesus didn't say, go and do likewise? Does it frustrate you that Jesus made such a big deal over something that can't be duplicated? Well, it frustrates me. I think it would be a lot easier if we would just all go down to Neiman's, buy some expensive perfume, and then just pour it out. But Mary's example can't be duplicated. And that's a good thing. Otherwise, we'd all be copying her. And that's not the point of the story. Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. But now Jesus is not suggesting that Mary should have sold her perfume and given all the money to the poor. Different instructions for different people. The universal application to our story is pour out your love for God. And keep in mind that extravagant love for God will look different for each person. So what is your perfume? What is your greatest treasure? What would extravagant love for God look like for you? Sacrifice is the language of love. How do we know that God loves us? Because he sacrificed his son for us. How do we know Jesus loves us? Because he sacrificed his life for us. Now, here's a question that I have pondered as I have meditated on this passage. What if Mary had thought, what if she had the thought, I would be willing to sacrifice anything for Jesus, even my perfume? What if she had thought that? Would the thought have been as significant as the deed? What do you think? Honestly, I've thought many times I would be willing to sacrifice anything for Jesus. Perhaps the question is not, What would you be willing to sacrifice for God? A better question is, what are you sacrificing for God? That is the measure of your love. The question is not, what would you be willing to sacrifice for God? The question is, what are you sacrificing for God? That is the measure of your love. It's not by coincidence, but by design, that three areas that demonstrate our love for God also compete with our love for God. The first is relationships. Family, friends, loved ones. Jesus made radical statements about family. He said, I've come to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. No one who has left brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much. These are hard teachings because they talk about sacrificing relationships for Jesus. The second area is money and possessions. Our stuff, our bank accounts, our 401ks, our houses. The Bible tells us, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Saying no to the things of the world is a sacrifice. The third area is time and lifestyle choices. Our goals, our pursuits, our leisure time, our hobbies. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Saying no to self is a sacrifice. These three areas compete for our affection and devotion. In these, we recognize that extravagant love for God is a costly sacrifice. King David understood this principle. He said, I will not sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing. So I have 4 application points for our story, beginning with one caveat. Jesus has already told us how he wants us to love him. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. So we shouldn't think that Jesus would rather have an extravagant display over day-to-day obedience. Okay, so that's the caveat, and here are 4 applications to our story. Number 1, do something outrageous for God. Not out of guilt or obligation or duty, just because you love him. Number 2, take opportunities to love God now. Mary knew that Jesus was about to die soon, so she took the opportunity to express love for him before time ran out. Now, our situation is the reverse. Jesus is not dying, we are, and time will soon run out. The third application is, let God love someone else through you. Be a channel of God's love to someone else. In 1995, my father died, and my mother asked me if I would speak at the funeral. So I wrote a tribute to him of all the things that I admired about him, things I appreciated about him, and I read it at the funeral. There was profound sadness that day on many levels, but I grieved in my heart that I had never told him these things, and now it was too late. A few weeks went by, and I felt prompted that I should write a tribute to my mother while she was still alive. My mother and I had a lot of water under the bridge. Let's just say I held her responsible for some of the bad things that happened to me as a child. My mother and I became Christians the same summer, 1976. I was 21, she was 48. And healing in our relationship began at that time. So I wrote a tribute to her, telling her all the things that I appreciated about her, that I loved her, and recounting some of the happy times that we had had together. I got the tribute framed, and I gave it to her as a gift. She read it every day for about 2 years. And to this day, it is her most prized possession. It was not an expensive gift, but it was an extravagant expression of love. It released her from the guilt over things that she could not change, and it set her free from the shame of regret, and it let her know that I loved her and that I forgave her. This gift spoke love to her like nothing else ever has. My mother is 91 now. She lives in a memory care residence, and most days she doesn't remember much. But I am thankful that I did not wait to express my love for her because time has run out. Our fourth application, and this is sort of a warning, is to expect criticism. When you love Jesus extravagantly, you will be scoffed at by unbelievers. And some of your harshest critics will be fellow believers. Some will misunderstand or resent your lifestyle choices. And let's remember that criticism goes both ways. Be careful not to criticize others for their expressions of love for Jesus. As predicted, Mary's story has been told throughout the world, which leads to one final question. Why did Jesus want the story told in memory of her? Because she's the one who got it right. Her response to the gospel was extravagant love, because love is still the greatest commandment. A simple bottle of perfume now stands as a symbol of a great discovery. God wants our love in response to his. Every time you smell the fragrance of expensive perfume, let it be a reminder of a woman long ago who had extravagant love and devotion. Let her be your inspiration to pour out your love for God, remembering Jesus' affirming words, "It's not a waste, it's a beautiful thing." Okay, so now we're going to close with a song, and this will give you some time for personal reflection. Ask yourself, what would extravagant love for God look like in my life? Not out of obligation or duty, but in response to God's extravagant love for you. The lyrics to the song are on the front of your handout.
Like all upon your feet. express how truly great I think you are, my dearest friend. Lord, this is my desire, to pour my love on you.
Let's pray. Father, we want our lives to be an extravagant expression of what you have done for us. Lord, teach us to love you lavishly so that the world will know that you are our greatest treasure and the gospel is worth giving our lives for. In Jesus' holy and wonderful name, amen.